We thank you so much for your word, even when it is a little hard as we dive into good and evil and what that looks like for us as Christ followers. We pray, Lord, that as I wrap up our time and our study in this particular passage, that that you would give me clarity, and that you would keep us anchored in your goodness, even as we look at the reality of evil in this world. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you loved us first, and that you are so, so good. Be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, there's no doubt that we live in a world filled with much evil. As Christians, we are impacted by this reality constantly, aren't we? In just the last week, the news has been filled with reports of war and indiscriminate taking of lives. We've been hearing about the horrors of abuse through the Epstein files, and we've grieved a terror attack in our own backyard in Austin. We also face evil on a very personal level at times, when our friends and family mock Christianity, when we are mischaracterized because of our faith, or when the sins of others, even those of professing Christians, harm us. How does being a Christ follower affect the way that we respond in a world where evil exists? How do we live out the call to be a living sacrifice and to be transformed by the renewal of our minds when we come face to face with evil every day? This is the focus of our text this week in Romans 12, 14 to 21. This passage is really a continuation of what we studied last week, right? At the start of chapter 12, Paul appeals to his brothers and sisters in Christ in verses 1 to 2. Here, he writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." Oh, that's not working. Whatever. You can just look at that. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This opening appeal really sets the course for the final portion of Paul's letter, which exhorts believers towards gospel living in this world. In the first half of chapter 12, Paul calls the church to humbly serve together and to love one another. This is part of living out the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. In the background of these verses, though, we see that Paul is cognizant of the reality of evil and tribulation. He writes in verse 9, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." And in verse 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Whereas evil is in the background of the first part of Romans 12, Paul brings it to the foreground in verses 14 to 21. From these verses, we will see three ways that we respond to evil as Christians. Do good and not evil. Identify with God's people and entrust justice to God. In this way, Paul urges the church then and the church today to overcome evil by doing good in the sight of God. First, in verse 14 and in verses 17 and 18, Paul urges us to do good and not to do evil. If you've ever seen the powerful force of a tornado, well, that's kind of what evil is like. A tornado is incredibly destructive because the strong cyclical winds will uproot and suck in everything in its path. If we do not have something stronger than evil to hold on to, we will get sucked into evil ourselves in our responses. If we try to fight evil in kind, to fight evil with evil, we will be drawn into the ways of evil ourselves. Instead, we are to cling to what is good in response to evil. Paul writes in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." What I found interesting is that the Greek word for persecution actually comes from the same root word as pursue, used in just the previous verse in verse 13, as in pursue hospitality. So not only does this help us to understand what Paul means by persecution, which is essentially pursuing the ill of another, but it provides a contrast to what we as Christians are to pursue in the face of evil. We are to pursue goodness by blessing others, working for their good in Christ. Christians are not to curse those who oppose us, who pursue us with evil even. We are not to wish evil upon them or hope for their physical and spiritual demise. This does include what comes out of our mouths and our actions, but this also addresses the posture of our hearts. Now, lest you think that Paul had a very narrow idea of what persecution meant, surely he couldn't have meant this situation or that situation. At the time this letter was written, there was already some persecution going on in the Roman Empire, and Paul had experienced that. And especially for the Christians of Jewish descent in Rome, they had already been exiled from Rome, kicked out of Rome a few times. But there was a darker period of intense persecution still to come under the rule of Emperor Nero. And we know from God's word and from history that persecution and tribulation has always been a part of reality for God's people. God is not surprised by persecution. That includes Christians today in high persecution places like Nigeria, North Korea, and Yemen. In the providence and goodness of God, he included these verses for the church then and for the church today. And if these verses are true for our brothers and sisters living under intense persecution throughout history and around the world, how much more are we here today to bless and not curse? Paul further writes in verses 17 to 18, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so long as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In order to avoid getting sucked in by evil, we need to give thought to our responses. I found this great quote in Douglas Moo's commentary that said, "Doing good to all is something to be planned and not just willed." If we are going to do good in the face of evil, we must give pause and give thought to our actions, not just simply go with what feels instinctively right in the moment. Do you give thought and consider your response to evil? As we do, it should lead us to do what is honorable in the sight of all and to live peaceably with all. I don't know if some of you wrestled with how this should play out in reality, but I sure did, especially with the all piece. The NIV actually translates this phrase, "do what is right in the sight of all." That seems like kind of an impossible task in the world we live in, doesn't it? We live in a very pluralistic world today, where there are so many people with so many different worldviews. What looks right to me may not look right to that person over there. So how are we to do good in a way that would be honorable and right in the sight of all, especially when we are not to be conformed to this world? How are we to live peaceably in a world that deems Christians as ignorant, bigoted, and even hateful? Well, first, we have to remember who ultimately defines and sets the standard of what is good, right, honorable, and peaceable. It's God. God himself is the standard for what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And God is the ultimate source of peace. In fact, he has given us eternal peace by saving us in Christ. If we are in Christ, we don't have to simply respond to evil in defense or anger because we are secure in his goodness and in his peace. We do not have to respond as those who fret over evil because we know the one who is good, and he has given us something so much better to stand on. We can peaceably do good in God's sight, knowing that he is sovereign and good and that we are his. But also, I think doing good in the sight of all means that we have to understand how to relate in our current context, to be in the world but not of it. Why do those who hate Christians feel the way that they do? Maybe legitimate, maybe not. How does the gospel actually present a better solution than what the world has to offer? Doing what is honorable and peaceable in the sight of all means that we have to somewhat know the all, right, in our lives. They may not agree with us, But in seeing our lives, can they concur that we are people who live honorably, who live according to what we believe, and who do good accordingly? We may not be able to control whether others live peaceably with us, but do we show kindness and grace so that we can say that as long as it depends on us, we live peaceably with all? When we are in Christ, he recalibrates our understanding of goodness so that even under persecution, it is good to bless our enemies. Even when there is evil around us, we can fight for what we know to be good according to God's word. Even when we are surrounded by hostility, we can be honorable and peaceable to all. We need the Spirit to help us to do good and not evil when we face the evil of this world. I don't have to convince you that this is difficult to live out in daily life. And that is why Paul comes back to the importance of our relationships within the church. In verses 15 to 16, he urges us that in the midst of evil, we are to identify with God's people. In the midst of darkness, the witness of God's people should be a light. If the church simply relates to one another the way everyone else does, if we are prideful and selfish, caring little for those who are different from us, we will get sucked into the evil ways of the world. Rather, Paul tells us we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is an outward-facing response to those we call brothers and sisters. I love the word with here because it paints a picture of being side by side with someone in their ups and downs. We may not be able to understand everything that our fellow church members go through, but we can be with them in it. In doing so, we live in harmony with one another. If you think of musical harmony, all the different parts have to work together to make this beautiful sound that really elevates the melody. In the same way, the church is called to work together, even in our differences, so that the world around us can hear the beautiful gospel that brought us together. And that brings us back to having humility before God and others. We've seen throughout this letter already the warning against pride and the call to humility. Here in verse 16, Paul warns, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Haughtiness or pride can cause us to look down on others, but there's no room for this kind of arrogance in the church. Paul restates his point again in verse 16, "Never be wise in your own sight." Now, I don't think this means that you just tear yourself down constantly, but if you think you're wise, in whose sight are you wise? Do you measure yourself by your own standards and come out looking pretty good? Or are you striving for wisdom and goodness in the eyes of God? If you remember from our study in Proverbs, what is necessary for true wisdom? Anyone remember that? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, yes. And the fear of the Lord will cause us to view ourselves and others through the eyes of God. When you view yourself and others through the eyes of God, there is no room for pride or disdain. We unite as those who have been redeemed by our gracious Savior. That is why it is essential that Christians be a part of a local church where you can be with other Christians around the Word of God regularly. You and I need each other, and we are part of something greater than ourselves as we walk with one another, as we show forth the goodness of God together. Being in Christ recalibrates our understanding of goodness and our identity. Christ also recalibrates our understanding of justice. In the final point of this passage, Paul urges the church to entrust justice to God because only God is fully good. Only God can exact perfect justice. That is the reason that Paul writes in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, this doesn't mean that we don't seek earthly justice at all. I think we can and should if the opportunity is right and available, but we must not seek vengeance. Vengeance is a way to return a wrong done to you. That is not what we are called to do. Although the sins of others may hurt us, ultimately sin is an offense to God, and sin incurs his wrath apart from Christ. Our justice and vengeance will inevitably be imperfect, but God's is perfect and right. That is why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So we as his people are to trust justice to God and continue in doing good even to our enemies. Paul continues in verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Paul here quotes from Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. And that last part always makes me laugh a little bit because it seems a little paradoxical to do good with the intention of heaping burning coals on someone's head. But according to Douglas Moo, I found this really helpful. Burning coals most likely refers to the burning pangs of shame that comes from the exposure of evil in the light of good. The idea here is that when we do good to our enemies, they may recognize the error of their ways and repent. This is, of course, not guaranteed, but it does undergird the spirit of doing good to our enemies and entrusting justice to God. Finally, Paul sums it up in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As Christians, we don't fight fire with fire. We extinguish it with a greater power. We see the ultimate example of doing good in the face of evil through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was perfectly good and perfectly righteous, faced great evil during his life on earth. But in the face of evil and injustice, Jesus never succumbed to evil himself. He never responded to sin in kind. He never cursed his enemies. He never became defensive or exacted revenge. Rather, he taught us to pray for our enemies and to bless them. Turn the other cheek was not just something that Jesus taught. Jesus lived it. Jesus was the only true good person who went to the cross for his enemies. We who were once enemies of God and children of wrath have been redeemed by the blood of Christ so that we are now children of God and heirs with Christ. Because of this, we do not have to respond to evil in fear or anger. We know that the power of Christ and the hope we have in his power to save is greater than the evil that faces us. And one day he will completely defeat evil for good forever. So as we live in this world, we can reflect the goodness of our Savior to our enemies. Doing good in obedience to Christ on this side of heaven is never detached from the reality of sin and evil in our world. But one day Christ will return to make all things new and right. Until then, doing good is our declaration that good is greater than evil, that the goodness of God is greater than any evil that the enemy can conjure up. A clear recent example of this for me was when I watched the victim impact statement given by Rachel Denhollander at the sentencing of her abuser, Larry Nassar. Larry Nassar was the USA gymnastics doctor who used his position to abuse over 150 girls. And Rachel was the first person to publicly accuse him. Rachel is a strong Christian, and I'm just going to read a portion of her statement to you because I think it really exemplifies what we've studied here in these verses. To Nassar, who at one point had carried a Bible with him in court, she said this: "The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more forgiveness than from me, though I extend that to you as well." Throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just, unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust?" Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. And I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. And that is why I pity you. Because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. If you get a chance, I encourage you to read or watch Rachel's full statement. It's hard to listen to, but it's an incredible example of overcoming evil with good through Christ. Friends, the straight line of goodness and righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in his word. When we are tempted to get sucked in by evil, may we cling to Christ and stand firm in the goodness that is found in him alone. It is only in Christ and by his spirit that we can do good in the face of evil. It is only by Christ and his spirit that we can identify with God's people in the face of evil. And it is only because we know that he is perfectly just that we can entrust justice to him. In Christ, may we be people who are not overcome by evil, but who overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for you are perfectly good. And we thank you that you are good. We thank you that we do know what the straight line is and we can enjoy goodness because of Christ Jesus. In a world where we face evil, where it not simply touches us, but can impact us deeply, I pray that you would help us to cling to good, to not get sucked in by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Help us to stand firm in Christ and to remember your goodness and your sovereignty in our lives today and as we go forth from here. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you loved us first. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.